Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 15, verse 11 and following. Luke 15, verse 11 and following. This is the word of the Lord. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we are astounded at this story. It's so profound and moving. Put your spirit on Robert this morning as he comes, that your spirit might press home to us the glories of your mercy in this story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you. I'm really grateful for you inviting me here to share God's word with you. And it's, again, a joy to partner with you here in Charlottesville and at UVA. One of the things I've noticed in my brief time ministering to students at UVA is that fear seems to pervade so much of the life of the campus there. So much of their relationships, so much of their endeavors as students are marked by fear and anxiety. And it's really a microcosm of the larger culture we live in. We live in a culture that people often refer to as an age of anxiety or a culture of fear. And in light of that, it's part of my work to help students see the ways that the promises of the gospel embodied in Jesus speak to some of their greatest fears. And one of these that I want us to consider this morning is the fear of rejection. The fear of rejection. We'll do this through what is one of the most famous stories ever told, the parable of the prodigal son that we just heard read. It's a story that's resulted in wonderful theological reflections from people like Henry Nouwen and Tim Keller, Kenneth Bailey. It's resulted in artistic expression by people like Rembrandt. And by way of orientation, I just want to remind us of the events leading up to Jesus telling this story. Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is really this polarizing figure, and two groups in particular are struggling to figure out who he is and what he's doing. And the groups are known as the tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, this phrase that includes common people, those who are ritually unclean, or maybe Gentiles. It can be just a general term to simply describe people not walking in God's ways. And the other group is the Pharisees and scribes, known as the religious leaders of the day. And one of the primary ways Jesus speaks to these groups is through telling incredible stories, often called parables, and they are aimed usually at both of these groups with the intention of critiquing and correcting some of their most fundamental assumptions about themselves, but even more about God. And so these parables typically conclude in a way that invites the hearers to respond in some way. And since Jesus was the wisest human being to ever live, his stories are loaded with meaning. Every story he tells can be really compared to a diamond. You can see different dimensions of its beauty as you look at it from different angles. And the angle that we're going to take this morning is that from the vantage point of the younger son in the story. That's what I want us to do together. So whether you're familiar with it or new to it, I want to invite you to consider it afresh, to see yourself in this story through the lens of this younger son and observe even more the shocking welcome of this father toward his son. So with that in mind, I just want to pray one more time really briefly for our time together, and then we'll dive in, okay? So let's pray. God, you are good, and you've given your word to us. We pray that you would soften our hearts now. Give us ears to hear what you have to speak to us by your spirit through your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. So many of you are likely familiar with Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Miserables. I'm sure some of you have finished the whole book. I'm sure many of you have started that book and not finished it. I'm among you. And I'm sure some of you have seen the film, which is just easier for everybody. But one of the initial scenes in that story features this wandering traveler, Jean Valjean, in desperate search of welcome. And as you follow this desperate search, instead of finding the welcome for which he longs, time and time again, he instead meets complete and utter rejection. The largest inn, the local tavern, the city prison, and even a local family, all of these essentially tell him, "We know who you are, and you are not welcome here." You see, Jean Valjean was recently released from prison. And so everywhere he goes, he has to present this form of identification labeling him as an ex-convict. And everyone he meets determines that he is simply not worthy of welcome. He is to be rejected. And so finally, this scene amid a cold night, he finally tries to get some rest on a cold bench in the town square alone and utterly rejected. And it's this really disheartening image that starts off the story, and yet it's an image that we're all somewhat familiar with as well. We all have this deep desire to be welcomed as we are and to belong. We've just sung about it this morning, to feel at home. And yet we all know the pain of rejection, the feeling of not belonging, of not being welcome, this feeling of even feeling like homeless in some way. We all know this fear that if people really knew who I was, if they knew the inner recesses of my heart, they would not welcome me. And the more I've thought about this and talked to students about it, I've realized that it is a recurring fear because it's fundamental to our identity as human beings is the need to belong, to feel welcomed. It's fundamental to what it means to be human. God made us for this. And in our world that is so often polarized and divided into insiders and outsiders, us and them, those who are to be welcomed and those who should be rejected, we have to allow Jesus' words here to do what his parable is intended to do, to reimagine how we view ourselves, and even more to reimagine how we view God. And so really quickly, that's what I want to ask ourselves. Who are we? And who is God in light of this story? So first, how are we to understand ourselves? In this story, Jesus invites us into the vantage point of someone who is deeply afraid of rejection, but not only that, someone who actually rightfully deserves rejection. You see, in verse 12, we see this younger son makes what to first century ears would have been the most shocking demand. We read, "Father, give me my inheritance now." See, many of you know in an agrarian society, for the son to ask this of his father, it was deeply disrespectful. the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead right now so that I could get what belongs to me. The younger son was saying that he wants his father's things, but he does not want his father at all. And of course, it gets worse. The son not only forces his father to give him the inheritance early, his share of the property, but he also liquidates it, and he recklessly squanders his wealth until he finds himself with nothing left, a beggar working with pigs. From the vantage point of a first century Jew, one can go no lower than this. And as the story progresses, we see in verses 17 to 19 that he comes to his senses. He realizes that his only hope is to return to his father, to return to the one whom he has rejected, and he doesn't know how he's going to respond. And so he does what many people do when they fear rejection. He crafts and memorizes the perfect statement that might win him back in. The perfect apology. Maybe if I say it like this, maybe if I say it just right and explain it in just the right way, maybe he'll welcome me back. We're all familiar with this. We know this. We've done this. Do you see yourself in this story? Henry Nouwen, in his book on this story, says, I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love and welcome where it cannot be found. I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love and welcome where it cannot be found. And in telling this story, Jesus invites us to consider beneath our fear of being rejected is the reality that like this younger son, we too have shared in this same kind of ungrateful rejection of God. In other words, Jesus is affirming that at one level, the Bible is a story of our rejection of a good God who welcomes us in love. We've rejected him. And whether we easily identify with the hedonistic carelessness of the younger son or the heartless conformity of his older brother, we are invited to consider, where are we looking? Where are we searching for welcome? The welcome that only God can give us. Where are you looking for that? But there's something more going on here in this story. You see, Jesus is not simply concerned with revealing something about ourselves, but even more, he's revealing something to us about God. Every parable is designed ultimately to show us something about God that is meant to absolutely blow our minds away. You see, though the Bible is a story of our ungrateful rejection of God's welcome, it is more fundamentally a story of God's extravagant welcome of the very people who have rejected him. Do you know that story? I know you are. You do. I'm sure you do if you're here this morning. But just to reiterate it, I want to tell it to you again. You see, the Bible claims that before all things were, God was there. And not only that he was there, but he was three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this endless act of mutual invitation and welcome from eternity past. And as an overflow of that community, of that love and welcome, God made all things, and he put human beings at the very center of it all. He said, this is yours. He welcomed humanity into his love and into this world. And he invited us to extend that love out to others, to one another, and to the world. And yet the Bible also tells this story that rather than receiving God's welcome, Adam and Eve fundamentally rejected it. And in doing so, they plunged themselves and us into this perpetual state of wandering. That's what exile is in the Bible. This searching for home, for an unconditional welcome that can only be found in God. That is where we live. But the Bible also tells that because God is love, he will not let that rejection have the last word. And so the Old Testament really tells this story of God's continual pursuit of his people, calling them to return to him once again, to come home, to receive the welcome for which they were made. In the New Testament, the welcome of God is finally embodied in the very person of Jesus, who comes on the scene calling people, tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, to repent, to return, to come home. That's what Jesus is doing here in this text. The welcome of God that Jesus has been embodying throughout the Gospel of Luke is what he is doing in this parable. And briefly, what I want to do this morning more than anything is highlight two movements of God that are underscored in this text amid our very real fear of rejection. And the first thing we have to see about God is this: he eagerly waits for our homecoming. God eagerly waits for our homecoming. You see, even though we are prone to wonder, Even though we look elsewhere for welcome, God's desire has not abated. He yearns. He eagerly waits for our homecoming. We see it embodied in a few ways in this parable. First, in his commitment. In the two parables prior to this, in Luke 15, God is portrayed as someone committed to finding those who are lost, leaving 99 sheep to find the one, turning his home upside down to find this one lost coin. And we see his commitment expressed in this parable as well. In verse 20, we read that while the son was still a long way off, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And what does that imply? Well, it seems to imply that day after day after day, this father went up on the terrace of his house, scanned the horizon, searching, yearning to see the silhouette of his son returning home. He is committed. He eagerly waits. But not only does he wait with commitment, he also waits with compassion. Again, the initial hearers of this story would expect the father to have already beaten or publicly disowned his son in light of the rejection. If nothing else, we expect the father to be resentful. You know, how dare he run off with my money? If I see him again, I'm going to tell him how it is. Ready to rebuke him. But instead, upon seeing his son emerge in the distance, the father is filled with what? Compassion. Friends, God is well acquainted with the many ways that we reject him and run from him. He knows every single one of them. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And here we're reminded that God does not write you off, but he stands with commitment and compassion, eagerly waiting your homecoming. But he waits in this way for an even greater reason. He waits for you that he might extravagantly welcome you back home. God extravagantly welcomes us into his home. That is to say, he doesn't only desire to forgive you. He doesn't only desire to heal you, but he ultimately desires to actually dwell with you, to live with you, for you to belong to him, to commune with you and welcome you back into the very life of the Trinity, for you to find your life in him. We see this as well embodied in two different ways. First, we see that this welcome is extremely costly. The son's rejection of the father has already cost the family socially and financially. But now we see the extravagant welcome of the father is even more costly than that. And I want you to see this. One theologian who actually just recently passed away is this man named Kenneth Bailey. He's a Middle Eastern studies scholar. And he offers some helpful insights on this in this book, The Cross and the Prodigal, that he wrote. He explains that a Middle Eastern man in the first century would almost never run. Running involved hitching up your tunic and showing your bare legs, which apparently was very not good. In that day, all of which was, it's shameful and embarrassing in the first century. And yet here, this father does exactly that. And we're invited to ask, why would he do this? And listen to this, Bailey traces the answer to this important first century Jewish custom. You see, if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among the Gentiles, which is what the younger son had done, and then returned home, the community was actually obligated to perform this elaborate public ceremony. They were to meet the returning son at the city gates and as a community totally reject him in front of everyone because that is what he deserved. They were supposed to ritually, in a communal way, embody the rejection that he deserved. And so when we see the father taking off to run toward his son, many believe he is doing that to get to his son before he gets to the village. You see, the father was willing to endure that shame so that he could publicly welcome his son before the village could actually get out there and reject him and to actually reverse the verdict. He took the full shame on that should have fallen upon his son to show the community that his son was welcome, that he belonged back home. And friends, in a similar way, this mirrors the very costly welcome that Jesus extends to each one of us. We are told that he endured great shame, that he actually became rejected on the cross in order that we might be welcomed by God in love. He took down everything that stands in the way of our union with God, through enduring that kind of rejection. Not only is this welcome extremely costly, but even more, it leads to an excessive celebration. Look at verse 22. The son cannot even finish his confession before it is interrupted by the father's rejoicing. He calls for the robe and the ring and the shoes. He is hastening to restore the dignity of his son as the one who is beloved by the father, as the one who belongs and is welcome back. There is no better outlet for this joy than a feast, a party. That is the key feature of each of these parables in Luke 15. They culminate in God's resounding celebration over every single person who returns home, because he wants them back, because he loves them. God eagerly waits for us that he might extravagantly welcome us home. You see, in telling this story, Jesus is ultimately inviting us to live in response to it. And so I want to spend a few minutes briefly just talking about application. What does it look like to be a people who embody this story in our lives? And there are 2 points that I want to make and then a question I want to pose. And the first point is this: we need to become people that regularly experience God's welcome. That regularly experience his welcome. As Jesus told this story, his invitation to both tax collectors and sinners and to the religious Pharisees and scribes was to come home. Repent, return to him. Because we are all prone to wander from God, we are invited again and again to begin cultivating this orientation of regularly returning to God. The language Jesus uses to describe that returning throughout Luke and the Gospels is repentance. We are invited to be a repentant people. That means a people that regularly run home, that run to God because we know he is ready to welcome us and embrace us. That's one reason we regularly confess our sins, as we did earlier. The reason we give ourselves to things like reading our Bible, praying, corporate worship like we're doing right now, is that we might regularly experience the very welcome of God that says, "You are mine and you belong here. This is your home." That we might become a people increasingly repentant who do not run from God, but who run to God, knowing that he eagerly awaits, ready to welcome us. There's a second thing as well. Not only are we invited to be people that regularly experience the welcome of God, we're also to be a people that extend that welcome to our neighbors. To be a people that extend the welcome of God out to those who desperately long for it. You see, many believe that this parable is an indictment on the older brother in this family. Because according to custom, he should have gone after his younger brother. He should have gone and found him. And not just let him wallow in the mire, eating with pigs. In a similar way, this story is an invitation to Christians, to church communities, to adopt and reflect this posture of the Father, that of eager waiting and extravagant welcome. To begin to see our neighbors as those in search for the very welcome of God. And I find it really encouraging. If you scan church history, one of the things that the Christian church from its earliest days was known for was extending the welcome of Christ to those who were searching. On even into the monastic movement, if you ever read this little book, The Rule of Saint Benedict, there's a chapter in there called The Role of the Porter. Sounds not that interesting, but it is. The porter was this guy whose primary role at a monastery was simply to stand and look out on the horizon in search for any silhouette wandering in their direction. And if he saw anybody coming, he would come and tell all of the brothers in the monastery, "There is someone coming, and when he gets here, here's what we're to do. We're to open this person and treat them as Christ and extend the very welcome of Christ to them." And so when a stranger came through their door, they would literally prostrate themselves on the ground. And they would say, "Christ is here. Let us serve him." Friends, that sounds elaborate and extreme, but there is a very real invitation to us as Christians to see the image of God in every single person we encounter in this world and know that our invitation or our calling is to extend the welcome of Christ to them, to let them know that God desires for them to return home. That's the kind of welcome we're called to embody in this world. And finally, I just want to pose a question. See, Jesus told these stories in Luke 15 in response to people asking why he was interacting with people in the ways he was? Why does he act like he does toward tax collectors and sinners? And they were shocked and confused by the way he treated people, and so they would always ask him questions. And so a question for us to consider is, what kind of hospitality and what kind of welcome would we need to embody in our lives for people to begin asking those questions of us? What would our lives need to look like for people to start asking, why do you do that? That doesn't make sense to me. Why do you welcome those people? Why are you kind to that person? What would it look like to actually be people that incite those kind of questions? As I draw to a conclusion, I want to go back to our story of Jean Valjean in Les Mis. You see, as he tried to get some sleep on that cold bench in that town square, he was interrupted by this older woman who asked him why in the world he was in the middle of this town square trying to sleep on a bench in the cold. Exasperated, he told her that he had knocked at every door and that everyone he met had rejected him. And she pointed toward one of the few doors that he had not knocked on and said, what about that one? And reluctantly, he gets up and he approaches and he knocks on that door and he encounters this bishop there. He hid nothing from him. He actually told him who he was, that he was an ex-convict, and he expected rejection once again. He said, I'll pay anything if you let me stay, and yet he was interrupted. And the bishop said, I need you to come in. He begins instructing everyone in his house, prepare a meal for this man, prepare him a place at the table, get a warm bed ready for him, start the fire, and give him a change of clothes. And Jean Valjean is very confused by this, and he comes in, and he sits at the table, and he enjoys the meal. He scarfs his food down, because he doesn't know if this is the last good meal he's going to have for a long time. He's shown to his bed, and he lays there on a comfortable bed for the first time in years, and he falls asleep, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's like, you know what, this has got to be too good to be true. It must be too good to be true. And so he gets up, and he grabs his things, and he even steals some of the silver that belongs to this bishop, and he takes off. And of course, as the story goes, he's caught. He's brought back to this bishop's home, and there's this loud bang on the door. The door flings open. They throw Jean Valjean on the ground, and they say, this thief, we caught him. And he's got a bunch of your silver. And the priest said, this man is not a thief. He's my friend. And he looks at Jean Valjean, and he says, you forgot the finest pieces, brother. I wanted you to have them all. And Jean Valjean looks at him utterly astounded and confused. That is grace. He's welcomed back in, even though he had rejected love embodied. And friends, the rest of that story is really an extended reflection of that experience in Jean Valjean's life as he begins to extend that very welcome out to the margins of society. And friends, that is your story. And we love that story because it is an echo of the story of Scripture, of a God who runs after and welcomes back the very people who have rejected him. So I pray that all of us might be people who embody this story, who experience the welcome of God and extend that welcome out into this world that longs to know who God is. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a good, good Father, as we just sang earlier. And we are grateful for these beautiful and amazing stories that you tell. And Lord, we could consider these stories from so many different angles, but we thank you that in them, ultimately, we are drawn ever deeper into the reality of who you are as a God who welcomes sinners with forgiveness. So much so that you have even taken our sin upon yourself in the cross. And you've buried it in the death of Christ, and you have risen to new life, and you invite us to live in the resurrection life of your Son. Help us, Lord, to be a people that know your welcome and that bear it out into this world. We pray through Christ, who is our life. Amen.